And one more reminder, this is today, it's the March of Remembrance over at the Town Square Park. And so we invite you to head on over there. It's right after third service. And so it's from 1 to 5 p.m. If you have any questions on that, Steve Wilson will be back in the information booth afterwards. And so you can talk with him. And before we get into our study today, I want you to be introduced to Noah and Cassie. If you haven't met them, you guys can come on up. And also we have Ezra and Evelyn. Ezra was helping me advance my slides. He did all your slide advancement this morning, so good job on that. Way to go, Ezra. And anyways, these guys are heading off to Zambia, and so I'm going to turn over the mic to Noah here, and so we welcome you guys. Let me see if I need anything. Don't need anything. All right, guys.
Thank you. I am not the best public speaker, so I wrote it all down, so sorry if I don't make great eye contact, but I'll be reading from a sheet. So we are the Denny family. And we are moving to Zambia for a year, and we're going on June 27th. We're going to work with an organization called Breath of Heaven. They're a children's orphanage and a Christian school. And Breath of Heaven currently cares for 86 orphan kids, and they're building their eighth house this summer, and they'll be able to house another 12 kids as well. And the Christian school there has over 350 students in attendance. Our mission going, Cassie will be assisting the Zambian teachers and helping them with lesson planning, classroom management, and the real effort is to bring up the standards of the school there. My job will be to assist Cassie, help with kids, but also help with building projects as they're constantly kind of building that next house. They're working on finishing their sanctuary. And I'll have opportunities to disciple some of those kids, the boys, and help coach basketball. We're blessed to have this opportunity to come up here and share our needs as we go and ask you guys to pray with us as we go. We will be in the info booth afterwards, and we'd love to share more of what God's been doing. But I know my time up here is short, so I kind of had to pick and choose what I wanted to share with you guys. But our need as far as financial is, we still need about $5,000 more for startup costs, insurance, plane tickets, and things like that. And then we only need about $1,000 a month in support for our daily needs. I was going to say there are so many avenues of testimony that I could share, and again, I only have a limited time, but it could range from how God beautifully confirmed our calling to go, or the peace that he's constantly providing along the way, or the things that he's allowed in our lives leading up to this decision to go that have stretched our faith. Or even things that seem like coincidence, but now seeing it in his timing, we know it's nothing short of his beautiful providence in our lives. Or I could even share how amazing the Zambian people are and some testimony of what God is doing there and what these kids are being saved from. But what I really wanted to do with my time up here was to encourage you guys. Hopefully our short story up here, and hopefully we'll get to meet some of you afterwards. We'll encourage you guys as well, but one thing that God showed us these last couple years was through the story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. I'm going to read the verses for you. Matthew 14, 27 through 32 says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Cass and I had heard this story maybe 100 times as we were growing up. And it's just amazing how when God brings verses in your life at a certain point, how he just completely illuminates that passage or that story or that promise. And I hope you guys have felt the same thing, to where, you know, you might have heard stories and this story and that story over and over, but when God wants to use it to speak to you, it comes to light in a new way, and that's what he did for us. And two things I wanted to pull out of that. What stood out to us was how Peter asked Jesus to call him out, and that Peter still had to get out of the boat. He could have had a couple different responses. He could have said, "Jesus, if it's you, what's my middle name?" Or he could have said, "Okay, I guess it's you. Maybe I'll walk on the water next time." But instead, he wanted to experience and be a part of what Jesus was doing. Depending on how we look at the story of how we look at Peter in this story, he had great faith, but he also seemingly kind of failed. Jesus ends up saying to him, "Your faith is small, and why did you doubt?" But we see that this was just part of Peter's journey. We see that even through, though he denies Jesus three times later, God uses him in amazing ways. In Acts, we see that he ends up performing miracles and speaking boldly in the face of persecution. Even when I was looking back and looking for that passage, I was looking for a subtitle maybe that said, "Peter walks on water," but the subtitle actually says, "Jesus walks on the sea." And it was a really good reminder for me that it's not our work as we go, it's the work of Christ, and we just get to come along and be a side of, part of it. I'm almost done here. So my challenge to you is this: ask Christ to call you out. I know that God has put something in each of our hearts, and for us, it was orphans, which led to fostering, and which expanded our love for orphans, and which led us to moving halfway around the world. But whether it's human trafficking or poor and the starving, widows, orphans, imprisoned, or lonely, God has put something on each of our hearts. And the cool thing is, all those things are on God's heart already, and so we just get to take, again, just take a small part of what he's doing. And whether you sink or whether you walk in an entire ocean by foot, he will be there, right there with you. He loves you, and our God is good to us all the time, even through our hardest times. So let's trust him and continue to encourage each other to step out of the boat. And like Peter, ask him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come." Thank you.
Thanks, guys. While they were speaking, I was thinking that, you know, Noah and Cassie, I've known them since they were kids here in our school, and to see them growing up and with their own family. And I was also thinking of, you know, it's maybe a little bit easier to say, hey, maybe before we have kids, or, but here, Noah is a business owner, and so had to deal with that whole thing of setting his business aside for a whole entire year to be able to do this, to be able to take young kids and go out on the mission field and the number of things. And so I just want to say thank you to both of you, as I've gotten to watch their walk for a long time. So we're very excited to be able to, as missionary organizations always says, send us your best. And I feel we're doing that. And they're just quality people. They love Jesus. They're not hoping to do something one day, but we've been able to watch their lives of, as you know, as they had said, bringing in foster kids into their home and just doing whatever they could to be able to help things out. And so, I'm not excited for you to leave, but excited for you to go on your next adventure this next year. And so, just want to encourage you to be a part of their team and pray praying for them. We're financially supporting them. And so that's why we bring them up this morning. So we're going to be praying for you guys. And your launch is going to be pretty quick. I'm looking at Evelyn. She's just like dialed in right now. What a cutie. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. All right. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll get into our study this morning. Entitled our message, Venomoid Communion. We'll talk about what that is a little bit later on. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this Sunday morning, and we pray that you had received our worship and song, and now in the study time, and even an early communion, not waiting for the first of the month, but enjoying that as we talk about the Lord's Supper. And so, Lord, we invite you here. And we want to express our love to you and our just thankful hearts, God, for all that you have done in our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we shared a great Easter last Sunday with our services here and just had a wonderful time. And as we step back into to Matthew in chapter 26, it might feel a little bit out of place as we just celebrated his resurrection. And now we're going back just pre-crucifixion. And so another way of looking at it is maybe now we're going to go back and look at some details. It's how God tells stories in Genesis. He says, here's what happened in the first 7 days. And then he goes back to give a little bit more detail on the sixth day and what happened. I just thought of that, but I just want to be just like God. That's all. Okay. Christianity, Protestant Christianity, celebrates two sacraments. We get that word sacrament, that might sound too holy or too religious of a word, but comes from that Latin word sacramentum, simply meaning sacred. Where we take its root from, being Latin and going all the way back to Rome back in biblical times, it was originally used for Roman soldiers giving their oath of faithfulness as they would enlist. And so as they're giving their sacramentum, this oath of faithfulness. Also, wherever they were kind of distributed through Rome's world as it occupied at the time, as best they could, they were supposed to come home once a year back to Rome and, in fact, renew their allegiance. So keep that in mind as we talk about one of our two sacraments this morning. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. And of course, we have as our other one, baptism. But in 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so by eating the bread and drinking the cup, we're proclaiming or we're giving our oath of faithfulness. Therefore, it's our confession of loyalty to him. Baptism demonstrates our initial identification with Christ and with his church. And then as you see behind me there also, the Lord's Supper celebrates the continual identification with Christ and his church. And so initial identification, baptism, as we're baptized into his body, or it's symbolic of that, and then the continual identification as we do this all the time. So water baptism we do once, and with communion we can do it as often as we desire. And so this was to be the most important meal eaten in the history of the world, and that's what we're going to read about this morning. This is, in fact, a family meal, but it's not secretive. It's done, in fact, in public. And so it's not secretive, cultic ritual that has magic powers. That's not what it's about. It's a public act of worship by the gathered church. So when the church gathers together, this is what we do as often as we want to do it. So again, it's not about privacy, it's about proclamation. It was an oddity to those outside of the church in that first century there, as there was a lot of, as people weren't going or attending these church services. It was something new. It was something odd for the Jews in those days. And so a lot of things came out of that, that they were having these, well, they called communion that, love feasts. And so they thought there were big orgies that were taking place. And so these crazy thoughts and ideas were coming about what was happening inside of the church there. But in fact, unbelievers would come in, and that was a good thing. Even this morning, if you're not a believer but are seeking spiritual things, and maybe that's why you're here this morning, we're glad that you're here because we want to proclaim something to you. We want you to be able to hear this. We want to proclaim what this meal is all about and what it means to us. Now, it is a little funny if you think about how we do communion of calling it a meal. I've always had a problem with doing that, but the Bible calls it a meal, and now I think I have the understanding, because really, I'm one who likes to eat, and if you give me a little tiny cup of cheap grape juice and a little broken corner of a little cracker there, I normally don't call that a meal, would you? But what we mean by that is we're not talking about a physical 7-course meal. What we're talking about is a spiritual meal. And so it's what those two things represent. So we don't care if you don't get full by it this morning. That's not what we're after, right? It's the spiritual things that are behind it and what it means. Here Jesus takes a major Jewish celebration, of course, called the Passover, one that the Jews had observed for a little over 1,500 years, all the way back to the time of Moses, and he takes and converts it and elevates it to what we now know as communion. I love this quote by Spurgeon behind me here. The Jewish Passover was made to melt into the Lord's Supper as the stars of the morning dissolve into the light of the sun. And so the Lord's Supper is the fuller view or the completed view of redemption. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17 through 19. We're going to be looking at instructions and indictments, and institution will be our outline this morning, 17 through 19. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Notice they don't know where Jesus wants to do it. There's a little bit of mystery behind that aspect. But as we take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we put the stories together, he had told them to look for a man that's carrying a pitcher, which was odd because usually the women went to the well that day. But in fact, he went to, it's the same word, I forget which account it was, if it was Mark's or Luke's account, but it uses the word, what was it, kahan, it was an inn. And so just as Mary and Joseph were looking for an inn for the birth of baby Jesus, it was that same inn. So in these inns, you would have travelers come through, and young men would want kind of a side job for a time while they were there, maybe for a few weeks, maybe for a few months. And so a lot of times around these inns, you would have the young men going out and getting the water. And so it was most likely, well, we have both of those things we put together. And so with that, it'd be odd enough to be able to say, "Go over here and look for this." And so they're able to identify this young man, go back to this house, tell the guy's house, "Hey, the rabbi, Jesus, wants to be able to use your upper room for this feast." Jesus was an obedient Jew who kept the law and celebrated Passover. Matter of fact, each and every one of them, as we have shown to us in the Gospels. Being aware of Judas's plan to betray him, as we had earlier in this chapter here, Jesus kept the place of the meal secret. Even Peter and John, as they're going to get things set up and make sure that it's set up and ready for the Passover, because there's a lot of setup to do, they didn't even know where it was going to be held. They were going to know as they go on the way and not know until they arrived. Maybe it's a reminder for you and I not to get upset at Jesus when he doesn't let you in on certain things. He will when the time is right. And so here he has the two guys. If you're ready to set up for your family and relatives and everybody else for Christmas or Easter, since we just celebrated that, there's a lot to put together with the food and everything else. And especially if you're one of those organized people, a little bit OCD, whatever else, you want to make sure everything's but to just be able to say, oh, you'll find it when you get in town where we're going to do this. What? And yet he sends them on the way in that way. He doesn't always let us in on all the things. We also note from this section is Jesus is very organized. This wasn't happening to him, and this whole story as we're stepping towards the cross, the crucifixion, and all of this, it isn't happening to him. He's very organized. And instead of getting a last meal, because this is Thursday night, he's going to die on Friday. We call it Good Friday, of course. Instead of getting a last meal, he's going to give one. And it becomes the most important meal in history. Mark's account, Mark 14, verse 15, it has the word furnished and prepared. Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. I just wanted to mention that furnished and prepared because it would be furnished with this low table that was U-shaped by which they would recline. And so a little bit of a kind of a picture, they're sitting down. It's only about 18 inches off the ground, and you're kind of sitting on a hip, leaning usually on the person next to you while you would eat. The meal would consist of this Passover meal, the Seder feast, still the same meal. They still celebrate it the same way, even 2,000 years later. You'd make sure that you would have some roasted lamb to remind them of the lamb's blood that was applied to the doorpost down in Egypt to keep the angel of the death from the firstborn in the family. And so remember, this Passover, what it all had to do was with God's deliverance. Children of Israel down in Egypt delivered to be able to go back home, to go back up into Israel. So that word deliverance is, there's still now a deliverance from the Passover into the communion. It's a different deliverance. Jesus delivering us from our sin. So roasted lamb. Secondly, unleavened bread to remind them of their haste in leaving Egypt. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. That's why that was important. And then, of course, there was the dish of the bitter herbs to remind them of the suffering that they encountered under Pharaoh as his slaves. And then there was four cups of wine to remind them of the four promises in Exodus 6 in verses 6 and 7. I'll show those in a little bit. Let's look at their indictment in 20 through 25. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, in between verse 20 and 21 is the washing of their feet, which we have the story in John chapter 13, verse 21. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Talk about messing up a good meal. Everybody's eating, big feast going on and everything else. Imagine all of a sudden the head of the table says, "One of you is my enemy. One of you's betraying me." Shattered everything. John 13, 21 lets us know a little bit of what's going on inside of Jesus, what he's feeling at this time. And the phrase is this: Jesus was troubled in spirit. He's not just going through rote. You have to understand, as a man, he's got the emotions that we do also. And so with that, he's troubled in spirit as he's speaking these words forth. Now, each of them, as we take the Gospels and put them together, it was all 12 of them going around the table saying, "Is it I?" But the Greek indicates that a negative answer is expected. So it's more like, surely it is not I. It's not I. It's not I. It's not I, as they go around the table. Men that often debated on which of them was the greatest now discussed who was the vilest. Well, it's not I. And, you know, maybe looking to the next person. It's interesting is what we don't have in the text. None of them said, is it Judas? There was nothing to tip them off to this guy. Instead, Judas chimed in last, it seems, by our text here. And he mouths the same words everybody else. Surely not I, fooling everyone, but Jesus. Had Jesus pointed out Judas, Peter would have had him in a chokehold before he could say the word traitor. But he doesn't do that. In John 13, Jesus actually gave the sop to him. So he dips in and he's handing it to him. Why? That didn't tip everybody else at the table off? We don't know. Maybe because he's dipped and shared it already with the others around him. And now he's handing it to him, to Judas at that point. Maybe, well, he'd already handed it to John once, so it could be John or Judas or those that are closest to him around the table. I don't know. But it was an honor to be given a morsel of bread from your host. Jesus giving the bread was a gracious act of hospitality. You know, all the way into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's even there calls him friend when he betrays him with that kiss. And so understand each and every step of the way, whatever Jesus is doing, it's calculated of saying, you can still repent. You can still turn from this. You can still not do this, Judas, giving him that ability to be able to respond the right way. Gracious act of hospitality, but for Judas, accepting the bread was an evil act of treachery. Verse 23, who dips with me in the dish? In the East, to break bread with someone means to enter into a pact of friendship, to enter into a pact of mutual trust, as if to say, I know what you're going to do. Will you not stop even yet? But even this was a fulfillment of God's word back in the Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And there's that phrase, shared my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Judas may have had the honored position at the Lord's left side. As I said that, U-shaped table, there we go. And there's Jesus would be center of that U there. We know John is on his right because John leans and is able to put his head on Jesus's chest. We know from John's accounts, we know who's sitting on the right-hand side. And so I say Judas may have had the honored position on the Lord's left. We know that he was close because he's able to hand him something. So he's either right on his left or maybe right next to him there, but he's close enough to be able to reach over and hand him this morsel of bread. Thus we have John leaning on Jesus' chest and Jesus leaning on Judas's chest. There's a picture for you. Again, dropping down to the knees, going to the buttocks on your left side because you would eat. Most people are right-handed. And so you're leaning to the guy on the left-hand side. There's a picture. I've always pictured John with his head, cool position, being able to lean on Jesus while you're snacking, right? But here's Jesus leaning on Judas. Wow. Thus Judas had the opportunity to have whispered a repentance at any time during the meal. Judas, here's my friendship and forgiveness if you'll take it. Will you? But John lets us know in John 13:27, now after the piece of bread, Jesus entered him. Excuse me. Let me try that again. Satan entered him. That's a big mistake. There's a contrast, huh? Yeah, there's only two people in all the scriptures to be Satan-possessed. We have people demon-possessed, but not Satan-possessed. The Antichrist himself in Revelation 13 and this man right here. Now, after the piece of bread, I think highlighting again what it meant to receive that, what it meant to give it, what it meant to receive that. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. We have him leaving the table soon after that. Verse 24, it would have been better for him had he not been born, which comes against this whole idea that some believe of the annihilation theory, that once you're dead, you either are a believer and go to heaven, but if you're a non-believer, then you're annihilated. You cease to exist at that time. Well, why would it have been better for him not to have been born? But that phrase kind of stands out there. Some say Judas was just kind of forcing Jesus' hand to reveal his power and set up the kingdom, as most all of the 12 had believed that, as he's talking about thy kingdom come, that it was coming right now. Others say he was just obeying what God's word had prophesied of him, what the psalmist said, that he was going to be the one. Yet Judas was no martyr, nor robot. He was neither a hero nor the victim of some merciless predestination. He was a responsible human being who made his own decisions, but in so doing fulfilled the word of God. Judas was lost for the same reason millions are lost today. It comes down to this: he did not repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb. Our third section, the institution. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, or the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. He institutes now, it moves from this Passover feast to the Lord's Supper, as we call it, or the Lord's table, or communion, or the breaking of bread, or the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for the giving of thanks, Eucharisto. The bread and wine were two common items that were used at practically every one of their meals, but Jesus gave them this wonderful new meaning, now as a memorial of his death. Of course, every detail of the Passover pointed to the great day of Israel's deliverance, as I mentioned, from Egypt. But now Jesus will redirect the details to himself and to his deliverance of the world through sin. So we're no longer going to talk about a lamb and deliverance from Egypt. We're going to talk about, Jesus would be saying, the Lamb of God, me, and the deliverance of sin from the world. That's the change. So when you do this meal again, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do it in remembrance anymore of the lamb that was slain down in Egypt, but the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so this is the original value meal. And what a value that was placed on it, right? Here's what I want to do. I want to look at six things about communion. And we'll move through these pretty fast. The first one is, it's historical. As I mentioned, it's in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and of course Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, and we have it in other little places also. So from the earliest church, it records the church started observing this right away. Jesus himself is the origin of the Lord's Supper. He commanded that it would be continued, and he is the focus and the content of it. Not only historical, but it's also familial. The Lord's Supper is an act of a gathered family of those who believe in Jesus, known as the church. And as I said earlier, though it's not an act for unbelievers, they should be present and welcome. And I said earlier, it's not to be secretive. It's about proclamation, not privacy. And the third thing about it is It's physical. As I said, it's not a consumption of a seven-course meal. It's very simple. Just this bread and this cup, grape juice or wine. We should never use playful substitutes. Over the years, I've had youth leaders ask, hey, can we just use Oreo cookies and Coca-Cola for communion? It's like, no, no. There's certain things we can change, and he gives us great flexibility to that. Take it as often as you want to, and with that, he doesn't say what type of matzah cracker that you should use. You can use pita bread if you want. It should be unleavened, but whatever kind of bread you want to use, whatever kind of anything from alcoholic wine all the way down to non-alcoholic grape juice. And so with that, a lot of stuff, but no playful substitutes. We should always celebrate it with a sense of weightiness. As with the bread, we note that of all the things on the table, the Passover lamb was most important on this Passover feast. But he doesn't use that. He doesn't use the lamb. Why? The lamb spoke of sacrifice, and that's what he's going to do tomorrow. That's what he's going to do on Good Friday. He will become that sacrifice. But what he's pointing to and grabbing off of the table and holding up and showing them, the first one being the bread. He was instituting now a feast, not a sacrifice, not a point to the you know, each time we have communion, not necessarily pointing to the sacrifice, but to this feast. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he broke it and gave it to them. Bread broken, Christ for us. Bread eaten, Christ in us. Bread partaken together, Christ among us. Next, we see he talks about the cup and the cell phone. The Passover requires four cups of wine, two before the feast and two after the feast. Again, this comes from Exodus 6, 6, and 7, which those four cups on the bottom represent. And the statements are on the top of the cup. I'll bring you out from, I will rescue you, I'll redeem you, I will take you as my own people. And so you can go into detail, but basically that's where the Jews came up with this at their Seder feast, Passover feast, and we take it into the communion that he's talking about here. So we need to understand these four different cups, and so I'll just cover them briefly. The first cup they would drink from was the cup of sanctification, the kiddush in the Hebrew. This meal was now separated from any other meal that we have. It's different, it's unique. And so that's what that first cup represented, that it was sanctified, it was set apart. Secondly, the second cup was the cup of deliverance. Also, the cup of salvation, okay? And so the Makot, Passover meal, deliverance from Egypt. But here now, with the explaining and the proclaiming of that it was Jesus's deliverance, helping you to be delivered from your sins. The third cup is the cup of redemption, the Hagulah, symbolized blood of the Passover lamb. Now it's going to symbolize the blood of Jesus. This is the cup that we celebrate, the third cup, the cup of redemption. That's the one at the end of our service this morning. That's what cup we're talking about. It was the third cup. Remember, the other two were at the beginning of the meal. They just had the meal. This is after the meal. He picks up the cup. So it's number three. We know it's number three. This is the cup of wine lifted at communion, commemorating God's redemption of his people. This was Jesus establishing his new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. That's why he brings that in. A sacred binding contract in his own blood. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. Some call it the cup of hope or the cup of expectation. It's also called the cup of Hallel. It means praise. It took place during the Hallel, or the hymn. The very last thing, what did he do? The very last thing in verse 30 was what? They sang a hymn together. That was the cup of praise, hope, future, excitement, anticipation of what was coming, the fourth cup to be drunk. And that's when he sets that one aside. Oh, they're going to sing the hymn. We'll talk about that at the very end. But he says, cup number four, I'm drinking with you when we get up in heaven. The cup of praise. Going back to that cup of redemption that we have during our communion time, the old covenant at Sinai, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the other commandments, the old covenant ratified with the blood was ratified with the blood of animals. But the new covenant was ratified by his blood. I came up with a new term for our communion, rattlesnake communion. The old covenant covered our sins. The new covenant puts it away. Hebrews 9:26. Now, he's talking about all the old blood sacrifices and that old sacrificial system as the contents. He says, now, once at the end of the ages, he, Jesus, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was a big change. The old law was like covering a rattlesnake with a trash can lid. The new covenant is like taking his venom out. He can still bite, but it's no longer deadly. That's our reminder in communion. And as we take it and partake of it at the end of our service this morning, that'll be your reminder and my reminder. It's no longer just covered. That's what all those old sacrifices did. The rattlesnake is in the trash can. It's covered. But with that, he's been defanged. He's been devenomed. I don't think devenomed is a word. But venomoid is, it's hard to find in the dictionary, but it's there. It's a venomous snake that has undergone a surgical procedure to remove or inhibit the production of snake venom. And so we can also call it the venomoid communion. That's what I called it from the very beginning. So we all get to learn a new word today, venomoid communion. He's been defanged. Sin still affect us in our lives? Yeah. Satan still have a bite? Yeah. But once we've repented our sins and come to Christ, the poison has been taken away. What Christ did on the cross, beautiful. Well, there was three more. I said there was six. The next one is that communion is also, it's mental. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, your mind should immediately say, remember what? See, normally we celebrate someone's birthday, not their death day. We have that in our minds. We might even have it on our calendars when a loved one had died. But death days are often difficult days to remember. He didn't say, remember my birthday. We still try at Christmas time. But he definitely wants us to remember his death day every time that we partake in communion. And so as we do the physical act of eating and drinking, we're to also do a mental act of remembering. How does the Lord's Supper help us to remember him? Well, it makes us to come to a restful halt in our pilgrimage. It gives us a graphic picture of salvation. It reminds us of the reassuring promise of his grace. And it remains clear prophecy of the future. We're only doing this for a time. Remember what? Well, that he was truly a good man, a great Savior, a loving friend, a living hope, and a coming Lord. We remember him in sickness, that you might have patience. We remember him in persecution, that you might have gentleness during that time. We remember him in your service, that you remember his burning zeal in us. We remember him in times of solitude, as you remember your midnight prayers. Remember him so he becomes our pattern, that we might be the reproduction of himself and thus become the best memorial of him. It's also about, or I say so, it's about remembering, where he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's about remembering, not imagining, not dreaming, not channeling, not listening, not going into neutral. It's a conscious directing of the mind back into history to Jesus and what he did. That's in the Bible and is part of history. Bread and cup, body and blood, execution and death. He says, remember me. Fifth one, it's spiritual. So far, unbelievers could do everything. They could eat and they can drink and they can even remember if they know the story. So there must be something more. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion, use that word again, of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread, speaking about communion. And then it says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? I emphasize three words, communion, communion, partakers. It's all the same word in Greek. It's where we get that word koinonia, or it is the word koinonia, where it has to do with sharing, fellowship, participation. These believers trust and treasure Jesus Christ. See, this is something an unbeliever can't do. Eat, drink, and remember? Yeah. But have this relationship. That's the part the unbeliever is missing to be able to partake in this feast. It's experiencing a partnership in his death by faith. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast spiritually by faith on all the promises of God that were bought by the blood of Jesus. Lastly, it's sacred. Believers are warned not to take communion in a cavalier, callous, or careless way. A lot of times in 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about unbelievers shouldn't take it because they'll be damned to hell if they do. It doesn't say that in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's to a church. It's about believers that were messing up on communion. They had everything laid out and people wouldn't eat dinner. And they would just show up and they would just start scarfing on all the wafers and everything else. And so they were treating it like a physical meal that they would have at home. That's what they were being rebuked for. And it could come all the way down to losing of their lives. That's the seriousness of communion. Not be damned to hell. That's not what it was saying about the believers there. But it was so serious in the fact of that God could actually take their physical life from them if they weren't doing it in a sober-minded way. Again, it's not our goal to exclude anyone when it comes to the communion table. Each person must decide for himself. We remind ourselves it's not the Episcopal table, it's not the Catholic table, it's not the Baptist table, it's not the Calvary Chapel table, it's the Lord's table. And he says, examine yourself. Think of this as we move towards our communion time. Can you be more bad than God is good? I know that's not good English, but can you be more bad than God is good? I don't think so. You can only sin as a man, but God forgives as God. You sin as a finite creature, but he forgives as the infinite creator. Confess your sin to him, and as Jeremiah says, for I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. In verse 29, the supper ends on a note of hope. He says, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, Jesus was sure of two things. He was to die, and his kingdom was to come. He was certain of the cross, and he was certain of his glory. He was certain of the love of his Father, and certain of man's sin, knowing that, well, what he had to do the next day. He was certain in the end that love would conquer sin. As our worship team has come out, okay, and our ushers are going to go back to get our communion ready. Let me just say just a couple more thoughts here. In Luke 22, I like what he said. He added a phrase there. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said it this way about communion time, and I want you to hear this morning. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He desired to eat it with them, the 12 that were sitting at the table there. Even though his body was about to be broken, his blood was about to be shed, and his heart was about to be grieved by each of them. One was about to betray him, one was about to deny him, and all were about to forsake him. And yet he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. It's his last meal with them. And yet he really desires to eat it with them. And get this morning, he desires to eat it with you. Even though you've betrayed him, and you will again. Even though you've grieved him, and you will again. Even though you've broken his heart, and he knows you will again. He desires to eat with you. And we say, oh, what a love. If you ever feel unworthy to come to his table, then just make sure you bring your sin with you to the table. Because that's what his table is all about. Sin gives us a right to Christ. He's a savior from sin. And it is as sinners as we come and sit at the table to begin with. Sin is that handle by which we can take hold of Christ. We're going to pass out the communion at this time, and I'll ask you to hold on to the double cups, and I'll walk us through our communion time. But Father, as we come before you, and we pray that you would help us in examining ourselves, helping us in confessing our sins, and for some it might be receiving you as their Lord and Savior for the first time. After hearing about this communion and how important it is and what it is and needing a relationship, maybe they're ready to start a relationship with you. And so, Lord, just remind them just to turn from their sins and believe on you. And immediately they're welcomed into the family. And Lord, for those of us that already have, God, we pray that you would help us in doing that heart search, mind search, and confess what we need to confess. We want to be made clean this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go ahead and pass those out again. Go ahead and hold on to those, and we'll partake together. Lord, as we take this bread in our hands, we thank you for this time. We truly want to remember all that you have done. Not only thinking back, Lord, the 2,000 years of what you did on the cross, but even as we look back, Lord, each of us in our own lives, we think of what you've done thus far in our lives. Those sins that you cleared up and cleaned out of our lives, all of our sins being forgiven. And Lord, as we know that venom has been extracted from the rattlesnake, and yet we still feel that bite. Lord, help us and still with these sins that we struggle with. Give us your strength. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might have power to combat our flesh and the devil and this world system. And so thank you, Lord, for the reminder also that we're forgiven as your brothers, as your sons and daughters. Lord, we are forgiven. And that's just a great feeling. Thank you. Let's partake together. And Lord, as we hold this cup of thanksgiving, this cup of redemption, we do think about your blood. And we do remember now in this transition that had taken place from that Seder feast to now to this communion feast. And we remember you. Yes, you were our Passover lamb. We focus in on your bread, and we focus in on your blood shed for us so that we might have forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you, God, for what you've done in our lives. Thank you what you're continuing to do today. And we thank you for our future, which is our hope in you. Let's partake together. The last verse we read was verse 30. I'll read it again. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so the way they wrapped up their communion time was with a hymn. But before we sing this next song, I want you to think about something. Imagine the Lord singing when the cross was only a few hours away. Jesus sings praise to his Father in the face of rejection, in the face of suffering, in the face of death. Sometimes that's the hardest time to be able to sing. I think it's what Romolo had shared with us with a cousin of Lindsay that's close to her time. And I think, you know, as they were going to say their goodbyes to her, there's that element of grief and that mental and emotional process that you have to go through, and it's hard to come and sing. And so I appreciate you coming, Romolo, and still being able to make it this morning and coming, because we fight through those times. And sometimes it just helps by just starting and singing, because it helps our minds in remembering who he is and what he's done. And so in the midst of it, we have a great example of Jesus doing that. And he places it right there to be able to say, and he sang with them, still able to sing, even though he's going to die in less than 24 hours, still able to sing. Let's stand for this last song and sing this unto him.